Ephesians chapter 4, we will be verses 17 through 24 this morning. Title of the message, What Direction Are You Walking? And I'm sorry I didn't do this before. Is there anyone that needs an outline this morning? If you would raise your hand, Evan, if you could just take a quick peek. And sorry to, you're just getting all comfortable and getting your Bible out and everything and threw all that off. I have a bad habit of not remembering to ask about that before the service starts. I even write it in my announcements every once in a while and then stop. I don't know why. Your pastor's got some quirks. Anyone else? Did we get all the hands? Okay. All right. Ephesians chapter 4. The last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, last week was a Lord's Supper emphasis message on the bread of life, the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. But we asked the question 2 weeks ago, why is the church here? And we answered it through God's word, seeing that we as a body exist, number one, for the perpetual work of the ministry. Number two, for the spiritual strength of its members. And number three, for the physical growth of the body, i.e. salvation of souls, that the body would be brought together, would be grown together into that building of Christ, that habitation. This is a theme that we have really followed ever since Ephesians chapter 2. This idea of the body of Christ, the building of Christ, the building having a purpose, what that purpose is. Of course, Ephesians chapter 1 being that groundwork. It's time now for the rubber to meet the road. We've been exhorted to walk worthy of our future inheritance. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and following. We've been called to that complete unity as the body of Christ all throughout the book. We've been told that our purpose as a member of the body of Christ is that we would be able to, throughout all of eternity, redound to the glory of God as God's people. The rest of the book of Ephesians, particularly beginning in verse 17, excuse me, we'll be putting all of those pieces together, connecting those dots as we understand a transition into the practical outworking, the practical expectations of us under grace. He's made the theological argument, Paul has, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are saved, that we have these spiritual blessings in heavenly places because of Christ. He has formed the motivation, the impetus for us to feel compelled unto obedience, because we are truly God's church. We are the glory of God on this earth. And one day we will be in heaven to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's made the overarching assertions in the practical aspect of things, giving us the general direction which we're pointed, that we should walk worthy, that we are unified, that Jesus Christ has ascended up on high, that He's coming for us again, that there have been given these gifts for the work of the ministry, that is our purpose, to do the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ, that the pastor and the evangelist and the apostles and prophets have been given for that purpose. There is this establishment known as the church. That's what we're reflecting here as a local body of believers. And now it's time for us to receive the practical understanding of what it means when we saw in verse 1 of chapter 4, walk worthy. Walk worthy. See, walking is what a relationship with Christ is all about. I'd like us very quickly to just take a perusal through the book of Ephesians and see the many times in which Paul uses this word walk. The book of Ephesians uses the word walk more than any other book outside of the narratives found in Matthew through Acts. Now, of course, in Matthew through Acts, you're going to see the word walk more because Jesus walked everywhere He went. So He was walking here, He was walking there. That's physical walking. But as far as spiritual walking, the book of Ephesians is by far the one that uses the word the most. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, you can turn with me if you'd like. It says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." So before, we had walked according to the worldly course, the worldly path, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the power of the children of disobedience. So we walked according to Satan, according to the spirit of this world. In Ephesians 2:10, said, "Now we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So contrary to the way we used to walk, Paul said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are created to walk in good works. course, we've already mentioned Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. So if we were walking according to the lust of our flesh, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to this worldly system, but we have been created to walk according to good works, well then Ephesians 4:1 says, do it. Walk worthy. Three other times this is found, Ephesians 5:2. We've got Ephesians 4:17, that's what we'll be in today. I skipped that one because that's where we are today. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, as Christ hath also loved us. So that idea of walking in love and walking in a manner that is fitting to Christ. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then Ephesians 5:15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Do you catch a theme? Paul is thematically emphasizing something here. And what he's emphasizing is walking. Walk in love. Walk in light. There is an emphasis, and we're going to draw that emphasis out really for the bulk of the last bit of the book of Ephesians. There will come a point in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul says, where he's been saying, walk, 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 walk. And you might be able to find it. If not, we'll get there when we get there. He says, stand. There's going to be a point where Paul says, stand. He's been emphasizing walking, and then he says, stand. And that's good. We'll get there when we get there. When I was in college, I had a Nigerian roommate. It was my sophomore year. He had never been to America before. It was only one semester he was there. And he had never been to the States. He never even visited the States. And he came to America, ended up at Pensacola Christian College. And he was really only there for one semester. He was using it as kind of the jumping off point to get to further education, to get to his other means. But Nigeria is a nation that's very much inundated with professed Christianity in the form of very heavily charismatic and very, very seeker-friendly churches. They are extremely charismatic, a lot of the speaking in tongues and all of that, and that is all used in order to have a spiritual Ponzi scheme, Ponzi scheme is the best word I can think of to do it, to describe it, whereby the men at the top make a whole lot of money off of telling people, if you give money, then God will bless you. If you give money, then you'll be spiritual. If you give money, then God can pour blessings upon you. And people will give so much money to these men. And it really is a terrible, worldly, carnal, professed, false Christianity. But I'll never forget, as I had this Nigerian roommate, the disconnect that he had between the concept of religion and the concept of a relationship with Christ. One day I was attempting to talk to him, and he was describing to me the piety of the people in Nigeria on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And he was really trying to emphasize to me how sacred Sunday was to them. Nigeria is a very, very, very religious place. And this is how he described it to me. He told me that Sunday was a day reserved exclusively for the Lord, exclusively for church. No man would even consider doing anything that was known or thought to be sinful on that day. You would not see any drinking, smoking, drugs, nothing sensual, nothing wrong in any of those overtly sinful senses. And they didn't need to, because as he was describing it to me, the fact of the matter is they got it all done on Saturday night. The religion he described to me was Monday through Friday, we work. Friday night through Saturday night, we live large and party. Sunday, we confess our sins. We give the day to God. That's it. It's God's day. Monday, we start all over again. And I had never before in my life seen such a clear bifurcation of lives as what he described to me. Saturday night was drinking, was drugs, was premarital sex, was all of that. It didn't matter. But when Sunday came along, that was God's day. You confess it, you move on, you give the money to the church, and you're good to go. Because the money has been there, the confession was there, all of that. May I just say that that kind of a life is never described in Scripture. That kind of a Christianity is never once even reflected in Scripture. A believer is not expected to act right. He is expected to be right. He is not expected to do righteous things. He is expected to walk in righteousness. That's the difference between religion and relationship. That's the difference between the person that can dot his I's and cross his T's and check off his spiritual checklist and give to the church and show up on Sundays and say the right things and do his pious works and then head back to his worldly life on Monday, and somebody who is walking with God. See, walking is not about being one thing on Sunday and being something else the rest of the week. It's not about being a certain kind of person in private and being someone else in public. Walking is not about putting on a pious demeanor when you're around certain friends and then letting loose around other friends. A relationship with Christ is called in the book of Ephesians a walk because that relationship is intended to define the very life patterns upon which we build our everyday interactions. Regardless of who is around, regardless of where we are. What's the overriding implication of this walk, of this relationship? Well, Christ taught in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Abiding. It doesn't say he who attaches himself to me on Sundays bringeth forth much fruit. It says he who abideth in me, and I in him. Paul would say in Romans 8:8-10, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The idea being that that is dead to you. The sin is dead to you. We don't just live a life of godliness when it's convenient or on Sundays. We walk. That's the idea. Walk. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We walk. What we will see today as we begin this message, yes, this is still introduction. What we're going to see today is that as believers, our walk is intended to be entirely different than the walk of an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we will look different in every situation. That doesn't even mean that we will act different in every situation or think different in every situation. The world around us sometimes will look like us, sometimes will even act like us, sometimes will think like us in some ways, in some manners. We still live in this world. We share common traits of humanity. So there are some things that will be similar. But what it does mean is that every action, every reaction, every interaction that we as believers engage in will be filtered through the mind of Christ in our purpose, in our intent, and in our outlook. And by this very reality, our lives will undoubtedly be different from the world around us. I would sum that up this way. We're not always called to be outcasts in the world, but we are always called to be strangers in the world. We are not always called to be different, But we are always called to be distinct. Not always called to be outcasts, but we are called strangers. Not always different, but always distinct. That is walking. And that is what we are going to see this morning. Three life patterns, three ways of walking that are exclusive to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find these patterns of life, you will not find these ways of walking in an unbeliever. They are the walk of a believer. Let's look at them this morning. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Three patterns of life, three ways of walking that are exclusive to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, first of all, at the first pattern of life in verses 17 and 18. Pattern yourself after knowledge. Pattern yourself after knowledge. The King James Bible uses the word Gentiles to describe those who are unbelievers in this particular context. Now, they do that because it's the same word that the Jews used to actually talk about anyone who was non-Jewish. Anyone who was non-Jewish was described as a Gentile, one that was without. Literally, that was what that word meant. It didn't mean non-Jew. It meant one who was without. And so the Jews took that word to describe anyone who was not a Jew. And they said they are Gentiles. Not, they are without. They are outside of this nation, outside of this family, outside of this heritage. They're Gentiles. Well, Paul retrofitted that word when he got into the epistles. And he started using that word to speak of those who are without the church, outside of the church. He was not trying to say that Israel and the church are one. The word is a perfectly valid word to say they are without of whatever the context is. And in this particular context, they that are without are those that are outside of Christ. Unbelievers. Pagans. And so when he says here, when he uses the word Gentiles, he is highlighting the fact that they are outside of Christ. That they are outside of that holy nation, that royal priesthood that Peter speaks of, known as believers. Word could literally be translated pagan in this particular sense. Paul's emphasis under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost is to describe how believers should pattern their lives as opposed to how unbelievers have patterned their lives. And he says, pattern yourself after knowledge. Notice how he describes the believer in these two verses. Verse 17, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He describes them as vain in mind. That word vanity is a word today that oftentimes we use to describe somebody that thinks very highly of their own personal looks. They're very vain. They look into a mirror and they say, wow, I look pretty good. There's that vanity. But the word vain in Scripture is really used, it's drawn from the same root. It means basically the same thing. Emptiness. Emptiness. Yet we've kind of retrofitted that word to talk more about our someone that's proud of their looks than anything else. But really the word still means the same thing. Vain. Empty. There is an emptiness there. That which is devoid of truth. So their mind is empty of truth. Their minds lack understanding or acknowledgement of the truth, namely Jesus Christ and His Word. He describes them in verse 18 as having their understanding darkened, that though they have minds that are capable of exercising toward truth, They are capable of seeing the world around them, of seeing the truth of the gospel, and exercising their minds toward that truth. They have not done so. Described as being in the vanity of their mind, devoid of truth, having their understanding darkened, being alienated, verse 18, from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Alienated from the life of God. Alienated, that word that literally means to be estranged or to be a stranger. They are a stranger to the life of God. Now, what does it mean, the life of God? Alienated from the life of God. Strangers estranged from the life of God. We could literally translate that, or if we were to make it a longer translation, we could say that they are strangers from the life which is from God. That preposition of can be used in a lot of different ways. The life of God. It could mean God's life. Can't mean that in this context. It could mean the life which God possesses. Well, that makes more sense, right? The life which he holds. The life that's from him. The life that he gives. The life of God. They are estranged from everything that Ephesians chapter 1 talked about. The spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They're strangers to those blessings. They are alienated from the life of God. Basically, they have no part in salvation. Remember, we're describing the mind of the unbeliever. Vain. Understanding darkened. Alienated from the life of God. Say, Pastor, how can God hold their ignorance against them? If they are ignorant, as it says here, ignorant because of they are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. If they are alienated through this ignorance, then how can God hold that against them? I would remind you of that word ignorance, what it means. That word ignorance is actually the word agnoia in the Greek. It's the word from which we get agnostic, literally being translated knowing nothing. That's what agnostic means. It's kind of funny, you have this great push today for people to call themselves agnostics. They understood that the word agnostic means I just plain don't know anything. That's what that word means. They are describing themselves as ignorant. That's really the root of the word. And that is the word behind this. Ignorant, agnoia, agnostic, knowing nothing. They are estranged from salvation because they're ignorant of the truth. How can God hold that against them? Well, Paul makes it very clear here. The end of this verse. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Literally, that word blindness there means hardness or obstinacy. It's that blindness that Pharaoh had in Egypt, where he saw the works of God and he hardened his heart. It's that blindness that would come upon Israel as they saw the works of God and they would harden their hearts. It's that blindness seen in Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar sees the works of God and he hardens his heart. They are ignorant of the truth. They are estranged from salvation because they have willingly made themselves ignorant. These are those that Peter describes in 2 Peter 3:5 as willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old. These are those who Paul describes in Romans 1 verses 18 through 20 as those who hold the truth, meaning literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And it goes on to say, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse, not because they've never heard, but because they've seen the creation, they've seen God all around them, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They refuse it. They are ignorant because they're willingly ignorant of God. And so, this is the mind of those who are in the unbelieving world. And Paul tells us, we're not to be like them. But you know what? Sometimes we are like them, aren't we? Sometimes we are. We have the knowledge of God. And unlike the unrighteous, unlike the Gentiles, we have accepted that knowledge. We have received the truth. We have been born again. Far from being alienated by God, Ephesians chapter 1 describes us as being heirs to the inheritance, describes us as being sons of God, as being a part of the inheritance. We're not strangers. We're fellow citizens. And yet, though we're not strangers, though we are those fellow citizens, though we are those heirs, we don't always live like it, do we? We don't always live like citizens of the kingdom. We know the truth. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us. Yet we act like those who are willingly ignorant of the truth. From time to time, do we not? Say, no, of course not, Pastor. It's not how I live. Paul's writing to this church and warning them and instructing them as believers, because we all fall prey. Because we all sin. Because we all resubmit ourselves to the flesh which Christ has conquered. Paul describes our tendency in Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 14. He says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You know, Paul is not saying there that when you're saved, you will never sin. And Paul is certainly not saying that when you are saved, your sin nature has disappeared. What Paul is saying is when you are saved, you are freed from the power of sin. So don't yield yourself back to it. If you've been freed from that bondman, don't enslave yourself again. We know this. We have this knowledge. We just need to walk after that knowledge. We need to pattern our lives after it. First point, walk in knowledge. Pattern your life after knowledge. You know it. Walk like it. Number two, verse 19. Pattern yourself after purpose. Pattern yourselves after purpose. He says, who, speaking of these Gentiles, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul now describes not just the ignorance of the unbeliever regarding the truth, but also the purpose of the unbeliever in quite physically opposing the truth. The unbeliever's purpose is summed up at the first part of 19. They are past feeling. The literal word in the originals there would be callous. If you've ever had those calluses on your fingers or calluses on your toes, you know that the nerves are not so sensitive where you've got those calluses. You have all those layers of skin that have hardened over it, have covered those nerves to some degree or another. They are callous. They are beyond feeling. They are past feeling. That's the word that is described here. They've rejected the truth of God's word. The truth found in creation, the truth found wherever truth is found. But they've also rejected the testimony of their conscience. We know Romans 1 tells us that every man's conscience has told them, has testified to them of a God. Their own heart condemns their sin, yet they have calloused their conscience against that conviction. They have calloused their hearts against it. And in doing so, they have literally sold themselves to be opposed unto righteousness. They have willingly submitted themselves to the flesh as they have calloused themselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it continues, and it says, they have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That's a word we don't use too much in the English language anymore. Lasciviousness, it's a big word, kind of a tongue twister. The idea of the word is unbridled lust, unbridled excess. In the book of Judges, Israel was described as being a nation that did that which was right in their own eyes. Be it sexual immorality, be it gross idolatry, be it excessive materialism, be it gluttony, they were sold to excessive lusts in their flesh, in their heart. That is lasciviousness. Now, the word does have a particular leaning toward sexual sins, whereby the human conscience is defiled to the extent that they feel no shame in any act of perversion. That is what we are seeing today as the unbelieving world sells themselves towards lasciviousness. We see a president who stands up and says homosexual marriage is to be supported. And of course, that has emboldened people all across this nation to stand for this lasciviousness, this excess that causes them to have no shame regardless of the unnaturalness of what they do. That sexual perversion yet is, they are sold to it through an unbridled lust, an unbridled excess, an unbridled desire to pervert God's natural design. Lasciviousness is well defined by Paul in this next phrase, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're not just working uncleanness. It's not just that they're sexual sin. It's that they are greedy after it. They want more and more and more. And lasciviousness goes beyond that. Lasciviousness, as I said, we'll talk about other excesses as well. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. You know, Paul tells us here, don't be like them. Don't pattern yourself after the world. Walk in knowledge. Pattern yourself in knowledge. Walk in purpose. Pattern yourself after purpose. But you know, sometimes we are like them, aren't we? Sometimes we are like the world. We have a purpose. We rest in God's design for us, for our families, for our church. Paul has spent this a portion of this epistle telling us what our purpose is. To do the work of the ministry. To redound unto the glory of God. Yet, sometimes we find ourselves following after our own lusts, do we not? Sometimes we find ourselves in this particularly materialistic society that we live in, pursuing our own excess. We run greedily after what the world has to offer. Perhaps it is a sexual sin, as lasciviousness so oftentimes implies. You know, Christians are no less human than anyone else. We ought not put on airs that we're better than others. We still face temptations every day. Perhaps it's some other greedy excess, as the scriptures talk about it, some other uncleanness with greediness. Perhaps it's for the newest gadget. Perhaps it's that inability to control our eating habits. Perhaps it's the temptation to waste large amounts of time on things that are unprofitable. Those are all lusts. Those are all greedy excesses. But we have, as believers, an existence that overflows with purpose. We've sung about it today. We've sung about that joy and that peace that is in our hearts. We've sung about walking with God. In stark contrast to the unrighteousness which consumes the world around us, we have a purpose. And Paul says, walk. Pattern your life according to that purpose. Walk in knowledge. Walk in purpose. And so Paul sums it all up in verse 20. Look with me. But ye have not so learned Christ. This is what the world does. They're vain in their own imaginations. They run after their own lusts. You have not learned that in Christ. You have not so learned Christ. The mind of Christ does not make itself willingly ignorant to the truth. The mind of Christ does not pursue the excesses of the flesh. The mind of Christ is patterned after truth. And that's our final point in verses 20 through 24. So we saw, first of all, pattern yourselves after knowledge. Second, pattern yourselves after purpose. Third and finally, pattern yourselves after truth. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be, ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness unto true holiness. We will talk more about this in the weeks to come, the putting off and the putting on. But we are exhorted as believers, because of all that we have in Christ, to put off the old man. The old man, being that which was before we were saved, he is corrupt. He is deceived by his own lust. He goes after that which is against God's word. But we are to put him off and to put on the new man. Paul calls this being renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, we need a fundamental thinking change. We need a renewing of our mind. Now, this change is facilitated at salvation. We've already read it already this morning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Salvation enables us in Christ and through the Holy Spirit to understand the will of God, to obey the will of God, to comb out the kinks in our thinking, to revert our mind to the mind of Christ. But you know, this change doesn't just happen. We don't just take the mind of Christ. That's why Ephesians is exhorting us to put off and put on. That's why Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why the entire epistles is exhorting us to righteousness and to holiness, to put on the mind of Christ. Because the change doesn't just happen. It is our responsibility to put on the new man. The man fashioned after righteousness. The man fashioned after true holiness. The man fashioned after the mind of Christ. As I said, we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come as we talk about putting off and putting on. But may I just tell you, it's not enough to put off. It's never enough just to set aside the wrong. We must put on the new man. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. There's not a man, woman, or child in this sanctuary today who should leave this building without having something to consider as far as the pattern of your life goes. Now notice I didn't say you need to make a decision. I don't know the state of your heart. Oftentimes decisions require thought, require meditation, require prayer, require more than the time in which we have this morning to give to the Word of God. But we should at least be purposed in our heart to look at our walk. How are you doing at walking? Not coming to church, not giving, not saying the right things to the right people at the right time. How are you doing at walking? How's your walk with God? How is your walk with Christ? Perhaps you sit here today and you're not a believer. You have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Wouldn't you want to start that walk? To begin walking with Christ? To be able to finally have the power to put off the old man and put on the new man? That new man that is renewed in the spirit of his mind, created in righteousness and in true holiness? Perhaps you're sitting here today and your knowledge is not fully patterned after Christ. There's that emptiness in your mind from time to time as far as the commands of Christ. You have convinced yourself or allowed yourself through being willingly ignorant to ignore the commands of God. Perhaps it's time to pattern your knowledge. Perhaps you are sitting here today and you do have that knowledge. You know, but you falter at purpose. You falter at applying that knowledge, and perhaps you need to renew your walk as you pattern yourselves after purpose. Perhaps you are that one that needs to pattern himself after truth. Allow yourself to walk, not just putting off the old man in purpose, but be a little more proactive in putting on the new man. Perhaps that's reading your Bible. Perhaps that's time in prayer. Perhaps that's joining us each week in memorizing the Scripture, spending a little bit of time throughout the week, making sure that you are doing your best to get these Scripture verses put into your mind. Perhaps that's just spending extra time going through the notes from the sermon and meditating on them. Perhaps that's a decision to, you know what? instead of reading nothing but fiction, maybe every once in a while I'll put down a book of fiction and I'll pick up the Bible. Or I'll pick up a book written by a solid theologian who can exhort me and encourage me in the Word of God. I don't know what it is, but perhaps our walk could use a little bit of extra truth or purpose or knowledge. See, the unbelievers walk in a particular way. And Paul says, you have not so learned Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 called us to walk worthy of our vocation. Called us to be what we are. If we are new in Christ, which we are. If we are created in Christ unto good works, which we are. If we are a holy nation and a peculiar people, which we are. Walk like it. What direction are you walking today? How many of us are like those students in Nigeria? Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, those are our days. Maybe we give them a Tuesday night. Maybe we give them another morning of the week. How many of us live double lives as believers? How many of us put on just enough of Christ to fool everybody on Sunday morning, then put them off as soon as we leave? Friends, you have not so learned Christ. The edification in Scripture, the exhortation is not to do, it's to be. It's not just to check our list, it's to walk with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for